Well, good morning, Grace Gospel Church. It's fantastic to see you all this morning. Someone's gotten a little anxious with the slides. There we go. Okay, we're going to start here. Revelation. Not my favorite book. It is so difficult to understand, and much of it is filled with all this imagery, this fantastical imagery that we don't always know how to understand. That imagery doesn't just start in chapter 4 or chapter 6. There are several interpretive difficulties, even in the seven verses that we want to look at today. But at no extra charge, I want to give you a key that will help you, perhaps more than any other, to understand the book of Revelation, to fully appreciate, or more fully appreciate, the book of Revelation. It stands at the end of the New Testament. It was the last book of the Bible written. John wrote it around 95 AD, shortly before he died. He wrote it while in exile in a tiny island. Even though it stands at the end of the New Testament, it has more connection with the Old Testament than any other book of Scripture, including maybe even the Gospels. While Revelation may only once, some New Testament scholars say it never quotes from the Old Testament, I think I found one partial quote. Fully 70% of Revelation refers back to, even though it doesn't quote, alludes to the Old Testament. 70%. Two out of every three words in Revelation refers back to the Old Testament. There are approximately 550 allusions or references to the Old Testament in Revelation. On average, that's 25 a chapter. If you were to take all the words in Revelation, in the 22 chapters of Revelation, if you were to take all the words in Revelation that refer back to the Old Testament and collected them up and separated them from the words that do not refer back to the Old Testament, of those 22 chapters, 15 entire chapters would refer back to the Old Testament, and 7 chapters would not. It is not too much to say that unless we appreciate the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament, unless we can identify in Revelation those parts that refer back or allude back to the Old Testament, we're not going to fully appreciate it. We'll get something out of it, but the full flavor of what Christ, through John's pen, is trying to communicate to us will be lost. You have to remember something. The early church, even the Gentile church, the apostles were Jews. They, when they brought the gospel, they presented a Jewish Messiah. They presented promises to Jewish ancestors fulfilled in Christ that would include the whole world and not just the nation of Israel. When they established the local churches, much of early church practice, not all, but much of it grew out of the Jewish synagogue. The more you understand Orthodox Judaism, the more you can see similarities. As far as these seven letters go, again, John wrote about 95 AD. In 81 AD, a new Roman emperor ascended to power in the Roman Empire. He hated Christians. His name was Domitian. He ruled from 81 AD to 96 AD. You will find, and he persecuted Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Nero, the first persecution, was mostly confined to Rome and the area around Rome in the western part of the Roman Empire. But now, throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were hunted. There was one penalty and one penalty only for being a Christian. It didn't matter if you renounced your faith. That penalty was death. And this was the persecution that surrounds the entire book of Revelation. This is the backdrop of the letters to the seven churches. We'll read about suffering. We'll read about trials. We'll even read the name of one man who gave his life for his faith in Jesus Christ as we go through these seven letters. This will probably be the longest message. I included some of chapter one, which I'm not going to speak about. You'll understand why. But I think these messages, for the most part, are going to tend to be shorter, not just mine, but probably Gilson's and David's too. This will be the longest one, I think. So let's get into this. To give you a little more idea of what we're talking about here, this is a map of the area where the seven churches were. Here, we just covered Moses and the Exodus. Here's the Nile River Delta spreading out in Egypt. Here's Israel. Here's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. This is modern-day Gaza right down here, if you're curious at all, Lebanon. And then down here at this little outcropping in Asia Minor is Antioch. You can read about it in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas were in fellowship at the church at Antioch. They were two of seven prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch. It was a pretty large city, maybe 100 to 150,000, so larger than Fall River. Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, 44-46 AD, and they planted a bunch of churches. Not all of them are shown here. In fact, none of them really are. He would later minister at Ephesus. So there are other churches in Asia Minor. We only show seven, the seven that Christ is having John write letters to, these seven in bold black. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. Paul was in the island of Cyprus. He was a Crete. He left Titus there. Here's Corinth right here. Sparta would be down here. Athens, Thessalonica, and Philippi up in Macedonia. Corinth was the third largest city, probably around twice as large as Fall River, about 180,000 people. Here's where John is exiled from, this island. Right up here, Patmos. It's about 40 miles or so from the shore and another 20 miles up to Ephesus. So he's been exiled here. He had been ministering with Ephesus in Ephesus. Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, the most important city in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Rome had maybe 2 to 3 million people at most. Ephesus had up to 500,000 people. So almost as large as Greater Boston area, twice as large as Providence. Just to give you an idea of the kind of place that it was. And this is the church that John is writing to from this little island that was only 7.5 miles long and at the widest point, 6 miles wide, a very small island. So, with all this as background, let's get into this message. The title of this message is Rekindle Your Love for Christ. This is something that we should never, ever have to do. But the sad fact is, not only did the Church of Ephesus need to do this, but we're going to see why the Church of Ephesus is pretty much in some ways representative of all churches at all time and the people who fellowship in those churches. Rekindle your love for Christ. It's a letter to a church whose love for Christ has cooled. What this passage is about is explained very clearly by our Lord's own words. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. We'll explain this more fully when we get to verses 4 and 5. But that's what this passage is about. You've left your first love. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Return to your first love. Christ is revealed in this passage, in this letter, in three ways. He is in control, he is present, and he knows. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the hand of power, the sword hand, the hand that draws the bow, the hand that wields the sling, the right hand, he holds. This is a picture of control. The one who walks among, he's present amongst all of his churches. This does not mean he's not also inside the church, but he is among them. And because he's among them, he knows. He doesn't have to guess. He doesn't have to wonder. The picture here is one who is present. If you can take away only one thing from today's message, let it be this. Christ wants you to overcome whatever is drawing your heart away from full devotion to him, so that, and this is key, and this is a big pill to swallow, but it's Christ's, basically what Christ says in the last verse of this letter, so that you can spend eternity in heaven with him. And we're going to look at this very closely when we get there. All of these seven letters have a roughly similar format, though some things are common in all seven, but there are a number of things that are in one letter and not in another letter. So the format of this particular letter, it begins with an instruction to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? All seven letters will begin with this, to the angel of the church of, right? Now, I underlined angel and put it in red. I just want to deal with this. This is, if I were to tell you that the word for a friend in Spanish, if it's a guy, it's amigo. If it's a female, it's amiga. Just the ending changes, masculine and feminine. If I were to tell you amigo is friend, and it is, and then I were to write something to you, and every time, instead of writing friend, my dear friend, I wrote my dear amigo. That's what is being done here by the translators. There are a number of words in the New Testament that are not English words. They've become English words because of the Bible. The spelling and the pronunciation has been changed a little bit. But they're really Greek words. For example, deacon, that's not an English word. The Greek word's diakonos. They sound similar. Apostle's not an English word. It's become an English word because of the Bible. Baptize, baptism, those are all Greek words that have been brought into English, trying to spell them as closely as possible to the Greek, but they're not translated. Baptize just means I dip or I immerse, but we don't write that. Water, what prevents me from being dipped or immersed? In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch would have said to Philip. Instead, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? The translators don't translate it. They just bring it in to the English language. Same thing with angel. The Greek word is angelos. You see, they sound the same. That word, angel, sometimes we use it of a heavenly being, a celestial being that God created. Very powerful, very wise. They serve God. And sometimes it's good to translate it angel when it's referring to that. But the word literally means messenger. Instead of writing amigo, I would write friend. Instead of writing angel, I should write messenger. See, the early church, we know this from church history. We know this even from the New Testament. You know, it's going to surprise some of you who are in your 20s and maybe 30s. They didn't text each other back then. And if you're in your 40s, you might be surprised to find out they didn't send email to each other. And guess what? The U.S. Postal Service, even if there was not rain, sleet, or snow, they never delivered mail to Asia Minor. So how did they talk? They didn't have a telephone. They had messengers that would travel between churches, that would go from one church maybe to an apostle. We know about this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Messengers came, it says right there in chapter 1, messengers came from Chloe's house. The church met in her home. And they had five questions for Paul. And Paul deals with them beginning in chapter 7. He answers those five questions. We know that when apostles sent letters, that those letters were read aloud in the church when the church gathered together on Sundays. The only day the ancient church gathered together all day long. They couldn't gather any other time for various cultural reasons. And they would read these letters. They would also read the Old Testament scriptures if they had them, and any New Testament scriptures that were now being written and copied and distributed. We know this in Colossians chapter 4. Paul says, have this letter, what he's writing to the Colossians, have this letter read among you, and also read the letter that is coming to you from Laodicea, and also have them read the letter I'm sending to you. So they would trade these letters or make copies and send them. The messenger grows out of the Jewish synagogue, where not the rabbi, but different men would be called upon to read from the law of Moses or the prophets each time they gathered together. And the early church adopted that practice. The messenger was not the leader or one of the elders necessarily. He could be, but he didn't have to be. It could be anyone who would stand up and read. That's the messenger here. Christ is telling John to write to the messenger who would then, when the church gathered together, read it. You got to remember, the Roman Empire, sometimes two-thirds, even 70% of the people were slaves. The vast, vast majority of those slaves could not read or write. And so they listened when somebody read the scriptures to them or read a letter. And that's what's going on here. That's the backdrop here, why it's written to the messenger, the one who will read it when the church gathers together. Now you know why I have Gilson or Joey read when I'm preaching. It's the New Testament practice. They're functioning as the messenger reading to you God's message to you. That's the most important part. Far more important than anything I'm going to say is what they do before I get up here. The next part of this letter is a greeting. It's a description of Christ. The first five letters, the description of Christ, all comes from those verses in Revelation chapter 1 that Joey read for us. That's why I included them. The other two, they have allusions. They take some of the ideas of the other wording in Revelation 1, and that's the description of Christ. But the first five are actual quotes from what is in Revelation chapter 1. Christ was pictured as holding, as walking among, and knowing. He tells all seven churches, I know, I know. He has intimate knowledge because he's there. He's right there. Imagine that, brothers and sisters. Guess who is with us this morning? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is here. He doesn't change. We sang that. He doesn't change. Age after age, he does not change. The scriptures say he's the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. He was there in Ephesus and in the midst of all the churches. He's in the midst of us today. He is here observing everything, hearing everything, and more scary, he even knows what we're thinking about right now. Oh, boy, I hope my wife doesn't burn that casserole. He knows everything. He knows, he knows, he knows. He has enough knowledge to praise, and he has enough knowledge to rebuke. He praises six of the churches, one of the six just mildly, and he rebukes five of the churches. We're going to see the next part of this letter is a rebuke with a call to repent, to rekindle your first love. Then he's coming down on them, and he gives them a word of encouragement that will help them rekindle their first love. Then he gives a challenge. He does this to all seven churches. He gives a challenge to overcome. Here it's overcome and rekindle. Some of the others, the challenge is a little different. But he gives it to them, and he challenges them to overcome the particular situation he has against them. And then he gives a promise to those who overcome. And that promise is only to those who overcome. That's all. Only those who overcome. This is going to be the most difficult part of this letter, the last verse. So we're going to look at it as a description, praise, rebuke, encouragement, a challenge, and a promise. So let's get into this. We should be done before noon, don't worry. A description that will rekindle your love for Christ. A description of Christ. Christ wants us to be so caught up with him that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Caught up with Christ. Think about Christ. Think about who he is. Think about how he's pictured in each of these seven letters. Lord willing, as they're all preached in the coming Sundays here at Grace Gospel Church by Gilson and David and myself. Here is how Christ is pictured to the church at Ephesus. The one who, he repeats it. We know repetition is important. I can't emphasize this enough. The key to repenting and rekindling the first love at Ephesus is to focus on the one who. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among them. Now, four times in this slideshow, you're going to see bright red in bold and underscore. And I'm going to try and do this in every slideshow for the churches I preach. Those are allusions to the Old Testament. There's not that many in the first seven verses. There's only going to be four. There'll be three more bold, bright red, not darker red, bright red, bold and underscore. He walks among the seven lampstands. In Leviticus 26:12, one of the most precious promises that God gave to the Jews, but that same promise can be found multiple times in different words in the New Testament. God says three things. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the illusion here. Christ is God walking amongst his people. Not only does he hold the seven stars, not only does he walk among the seven lampstands, but he is God. This would have jumped out at the early readers. He says he knows, and everything he's about to say after that is going to flow out of knowing. He then praises them. Before he rebukes them, he gives them praise. That's a very good counseling technique. That's a very good technique to employ with your spouse, your children, your parents, your boss, a neighbor, someone in your extended family, a brother or sister. Praise before you correct. And then he's going to encourage them with praise afterwards, like a sandwich. Sandwich your correction between praise whenever possible. Here's the praise that will rekindle your love. I know you're. Now, whenever you see you or your in these verses, he is talking to the church collectively, not to individuals. He's talking to the church collectively. Each of these seven churches he addresses collectively. When he goes to he and him, now he's addressing the individuals in the church. But a church develops a certain spirit, a certain character, as more and more of the people who fellowship at that local church, who are part of that local church, as they adopt similar attitudes, similar values, a similar focus, then, as those numbers grow and that becomes the majority, sometimes the overwhelming majority attitude or desires or focus or thinking about church and the Christian life, that now becomes the spirit of the church, a church that is known as being highly evangelistic, or another church is known as being so doctrinally correct that they and so into the Word of God that they could care less about lost souls, or other churches that care only about feeding the community. And that becomes what characterizes them. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily good and bad. Obviously, taken to the extreme, they can be bad. All of them. Even the church who's only focused on evangelism. How does anyone ever grow spiritually? But when he says you and your, he's talking about the church. This is the characteristic of the church. So as we go through these seven letters, think about the characteristic of Grace Gospel Church. If you're one of the saints who've been here 25, 35 or more years, think about the character of Grace Gospel Church over the years, how it may have changed, what you think were the best parts of each phase. How can you prayerfully help combine them all together into one church, the current Grace Gospel Church or the future Grace Gospel Church? He says to them, I know your deeds. Here was a church that practiced good works. They were serious about their faith. It was not a spectator sport for them. They were serving. They were doing good. They were doing deeds. In fact, they valued them so much that it was toil. You could translate this wearisome labor or exhausting labor. So busy were they serving in the church that they were almost at the point of collapse. They were weary. They were exhausted, but they weren't going to give up. And he commends them for their perseverance. And then he commends them for their doctrinal, their correctness, that they will not tolerate evil men. We will see some of the other churches later on in chapter 2 do tolerate evil of some of the grossest kinds in their church. But not the church at Ephesus. They were going to be holy. They were going to take a stand. Not here. Not in this church. They also practiced doctrinal correctness. They put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and they found them to be false. They wanted no false leaders. No one to come to them saying they were sent by the Lord or sent by this church and tried to exercise control over the church. They put them to the test. In fact, there's a very ancient Christian writing. They're not sure of when it was written, most likely somewhere between 70 AD, so 25 years before John wrote Revelation, or maybe as late as 125 AD. That would be a middle-of-the-road view. And it describes in there, I actually read it. It's written in Greek. I read it in English, though, parts of it in English. It actually describes the tests that the church was supposed to use when an apostle, someone who claimed to be an apostle, came to them. Now, you need to understand, in the New Testament, apostle is used two ways. Sort of, let's just say a capital A. It never has a capital A, but think about an apostle. One of the 11, not Judas, the other 11, plus Paul. Personally called by Christ, personally taught by Christ. Paul was taught by Christ in person. He talks about it. He writes about it. And personally commissioned to go out. That's the big apostle. The lower apostle, you know, little a, apostle. You could translate that just to get the sense across. It is the same word, but it's a missionary or a church planter. That's why Barnabas, when he goes out with Paul to plant churches, to evangelize and plant churches, in Acts 14, it says the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. There they are apostles or missionaries of the church at Antioch that sent them out. So sometimes in those days, people would go around to different churches claiming to be an apostle, an official person, a missionary with a message from this other church, and they want to preach there and they want to be taken care of. And this little writing gives them the tests, how you will know whether this person is really an apostle, a missionary, an itinerant preacher. But they put those men to the test and they found them to be false, and he commends them again on their perseverance in deeds, their perseverance in sound doctrine and practice. And they endured for his name's sake, and they have not grown weary. I'd love to have the Lord say this about me. I don't know about you. How would you like him to commend your labor for him, that you don't give up, that you're working nonstop? I got to tell you, I don't have the energy as an old man. But, I think this would be great. And there's a downside, not to this, but the way they were doing it. And he's going to bring that up in his rebuke. He's going to rebuke them, correct them, and spur them on to fix what is wrong. The deeds were not enough. The toil and the perseverance and the doctrinal correctness and the holy practice was not enough. There was something that they had, but now it's missing. They're doing the same things. It looks the same. Looking from the outside in, it looks the same. What's changed? But the Lord knows the heart. He knows something has changed. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Bright red, bold, underscore. First love. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 and going on for a few verses. This is what the Lord says to Israel, to his people. "I remember the devotion of your youth and the love of your betrothal." And then he goes on to describe how their heart went away after false gods. He remembers their first love in Jeremiah 2. Christ remembers the first love here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 or 5, whatever that is, I can't see. verse 4. They left their first love. And he had that against them. We should never leave our first love. That word left, I put it in an orange color. It matches up with fallen. I've tried to use color to match related things up so you could visually see it. Leaving your first love is falling, not literally, but from a higher place to a lower place, not a physical place, but a place of quality, a place of devotion, a place of love. They have left their first love. That word left, elsewhere in the New Testament, within the context of marriage, it's translated divorce. It means to send away. You could translate it divorce. They've divorced Christ, is the word picture there. Christ is no longer part of their deeds, of their toil, of their perseverance. They're going about it without a focus on the one who holds, the one who walks among. It's all tied together. They've left. They're doing it because it's the thing to do. They're doing it because this church is now over 30 years old, the Church of Ephesus. So in that regard, it's like Grace Gospel Church. We're over 40 years old. They were maybe 35 or more years old at this time when John wrote. And they were still doing the same things, which is good. He praises them. But they're doing it with the wrong motivation. They are now programmed to respond in that way. Sunday morning, I'm programmed. Sit up. Get out of bed. Go take a shower. That's how I'm programmed. Do I do it out of love? Do I say, oh, wow, I am going to meet the Lord here at Grace Gospel Church today. I am going to have an encounter with Christ. He's going to thrill my heart. I'm going to learn more about the one that my heart loves, the one that consumes every fiber of my soul. How do we get out of bed and come here on Sunday morning? For most of us, it's probably between the robotic extreme and the goo-goo eyes of, oh, I can't wait to see Christ. But there should be that fire of love burning in our bosom to encounter Christ, to see him, to be with him. He tells them, therefore, remember, remember, remember. And what should we remember? From where you have fallen. From where you have fallen. What makes that most clear is when we remember the one who, and we feel our heart drawn to him again as we contemplate the Lord Jesus. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do. I underlined all those together. So many people have only a half-biblical concept of repentance. How many of you have ever heard that the word repentance means simply change your mind? Have you ever heard that? That the Greek word means change your mind. That's 100% accurate. It does. But that's not the only word in the New Testament that's used for repentance. There's two other related words that have the same concept of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for repentance. And it means to turn from. And the idea is to walk away. Turn your back on. That's the other side of repentance. Change your mind about what you're doing, what you think is okay, and then turn from and walk away from it. John, Christ, through John's pen, captures both meanings here. Repent and do. Repent and do. It is never true biblical repentance if the only thing that is done is change your mind. That is only half of repentance. The other half is to turn from. Here that idea is expressed by do. And do the deeds you did at first. See, this is interesting. I put deeds in blue because it relates to love. They left their first love. He doesn't tell them repent and regain your first love. Instead, he says repent and do the deeds you did at first. They were doing a lot of deeds. We saw him praise them. Their deeds or work, their wearisome labor or toil. We saw that. They were still doing those. They were doing them without love for the Lord. That wasn't the fire. That wasn't the fuel that motivated them. And he wanted them to do the deeds, the same deeds, but now with the spirit of love that they had for Jesus Christ. And then he tells them what's going to happen. I mean, we might think, you know, Christ is being a meanie here. Or else. I mean, how many of us like to hear those words? Somebody in authority over us says, do this or else. I mean, that's not very nice. Can't you say that with a nicer tone of voice? Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand, your church, out of its place unless you repent. Christ said the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. But he never promised that he wouldn't remove a particular lampstand that wouldn't repent. Christ is not hell. He is power over hell. He's conquered sin and death and hell on the cross. His resurrection giving evidence to that. He is the one who will remove the lampstand unless there's repentance. And he repeats, repent. It's important. We need to examine ourselves as to why we do certain things. Look, I'll relate this to you all in a minute, but in a very real sense, all of those here today, any who might be streaming from the internet or who watches the video of this message later, they are not my primary audience. I don't like the word audience because it's like you're giving a performance, and I hope it doesn't come across that way. This is my heart I'm trying to show to you, and I'm trying to show you to you the mind of God. But you're not my primary audience. He is. He is. I do this as an act of worship for Him. For Him. And hopefully that somehow, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you who believe in Christ, will produce worship in your hearts and in your minds, in the depths of your soul. Paul says this in Romans 12. I urge you, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your body a living, not a dead, a living and holy sacrifice. Sacrifice, that's a worship word. The Jews sacrificed animals. They put them to death as acts of worship to God, the burnt offering in the Old Testament. Here, it's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God, and he says it's your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. But wait, there's more. That word service is not the normal word that's used of the type of service that we might do in the kitchen or that deacons might do. That's a very special Greek word Paul used. To better understand it, I would translate it priestly service. That's what it is. Presenting your body, everything you do in the local church, wherever you serve, in your home, at your job, wherever you are, going shopping at Stop and Shop, your body or wherever you go, your body is a living and holy sacrifice to God. Your entire life. The American church has gotten so used in the last 50 years to think of worship as only the music. That's the worship. Okay, now we got to get to God's word, the boring part. No, it is all worship. That is musical worship. This is preaching worship. You're engaged in listening worship. Hopefully, the Holy Spirit takes something of my very poor and meager words and excites you about Christ and loving Him and rekindling your first love. He then, after laying this on him, he gives them more encouragement. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We should always hate what Christ hates. We should love what Christ loves. Now, I've gotten too long-winded. I want to finish in 5 minutes, if possible. I'm not going to talk about the Nicolaitans. I was going to explain that to you, what they were. We'll encounter them again, Lord willing, in 2 Sundays, and I'll let David do that, okay? Because they're going to come up again, and hopefully he will have time to give you an understanding. If you really need to know who they are, I will give you the 3 main interpretations that New Testament scholars have of exactly who the Nicolaitans were. Just see me after. I'll explain it to you. It'll take 3 minutes, probably. I'll go fast. He now is about to give them a challenge. And the challenge is this. This is Christ speaking, and John is recording it. So it sounds like Christ. Now he's addressing the individuals in the church. You are not dependent on the church in order to do the right thing. You're not dependent on the church in order to engage in evangelism. You're not dependent on the spirit of the church in order to rekindle the flames, the fires of your first love for Christ. You're not dependent in that way. So now instead of you and your, he says he addresses the individual. He who has an ear, Christ would say in the Gospels, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Here he writes, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is part of the mystery of the triune Godhead, or what's sometimes called the Trinity. 3. I like triunity. 3 and 1. Christ is the one who's speaking. Christ is the one telling John, write this. And yet Christ said the Spirit is saying this to the churches. You know, we want to slice and dice things very neatly and put them in special categories. But when it comes to God, He is so holy other, so beyond us, that sometimes it's just tough to comprehend God. It doesn't matter whether it's the Spirit saying something to the church. It's Christ saying something to the church. It doesn't matter if it's Christ saying something. The Spirit is saying it. Christ said he only said those things which he had heard from the Father. He always did those things that pleased the Father. There is no disagreement amongst the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are so holy, perfectly, infinitely one that what you can say to one in their divine capacity, you could say to all. Yes, the Father didn't die on the cross, nor did the Holy Spirit. That was Christ. I said divine capacity. Christ had a human body. He was a man. He was still God, and truly man in one person. But it was the man who was nailed to the cross. He says, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I underline those 2 letters. You see, this letter is addressed to Ephesus. But the words in it are important for every church. Plural, churches. Is this one of Christ's churches? Yes, it is. Ephesus applies to us. It's not just a letter that some might think, oh, that only pertains to the future, or that only pertains to the church in 95 AD in Asia Minor. No, all the churches. And then he gives this challenge to him who overcomes. It's interesting. That word overcomes is related to the first part of the word Nicolaitans. It means a conqueror or an overcomer. But he's going to challenge all seven churches. What he's about to say, the promise that he's about to give, only is for those who overcome. And this is the most difficult part of this message. Christ is going to give a promise that will rekindle your love for Christ, will transform all of us into overcomers. He says to him who overcomes. He doesn't give this promise to the one who doesn't overcome. He gives this promise to the one who overcomes. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, two more, the third and fourth instances of bright red, bold underscore, references to the Old Testament. And obviously, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. The paradise of God is the Garden of Eden. Later in Jewish theology, the paradise of God or paradise would refer to heaven. Not the sky, not outer space, but the home of God. Here he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Remember back in Genesis, God planted this beautiful, lush garden with all sorts of fruit trees and things that could be eaten. And he told them, there's only one tree you can't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate of that tree. And then what does God do? He expels them from the garden, from his paradise, his earthly paradise. He expels them. He puts a cherub with a flaming sword, an angel, a special kind of angel, a warrior angel with a flaming sword to protect the entrance so that they couldn't get back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. Because he had another tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ, that he wanted them to eat of and live forever in the paradise of God. What he's saying here, to the overcomer, I will give eternal life with me in heaven. Only to the overcomer, not to the one who doesn't overcome. Look, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe completely, 10 out of 10 certain, that you cannot lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, you cannot lose it. Paul says, for I am convinced, I am persuaded, he's convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. If you are in God's love, if you are his child, you cannot be separated from that love. And when I say that to someone who believes they can lose their salvation, I always hear, but. And so what does Peter say? In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he says, using a Jewish formula of prayer, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, will not vanish away. It's safe, it's pure, it's valuable, reserved in heaven for you. How can he be so sure? Here's why. Who are kept by the power of God for salvation. You are kept by the power of God, not your own power. You know, I rarely refer to Dr. MacArthur at all, even though I went to his seminary. I don't quote him. I don't refer to him. In fact, I was known as the student who disagreed with him the most. Whether that's good or bad is another story, okay? But this is what John MacArthur has said from time to time. If I could lose my salvation, I would. And I would too. It doesn't depend upon you and I. We are kept by the power of God. Think about that. That word kept, in other contexts, it's used of a guard in a jail. Paul would be chained to a guard. The guard would keep him from escaping. Think about this. We're kept by the power of God. Picture yourself chained by the ankle to God. Oh, I know. Here's what you need to do if you want to lose your salvation. Wait until God's asleep. Wait until he's snoring so he doesn't hear the tinkling of the chain as you pick the lock on the ankle shackle and take it off. Oh, when he stirs, stop. Take your sandals and tiptoe with half steps out of God's presence before he wakes up. How foolish is that? I'm being ridiculous. Someone's going to call security to remove me. But that's what you have to believe if you are able to not be kept by the power of God. You're going to overpower God? I mean, I had my Wheaties this morning, but okay. Who is the one who's overcome? And I'll finish with this. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, whatever is born of God has overcome the world. And what is the victory that has overcome the world? Your faith. Who has overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be an overcomer. These words, to him who overcomes, you will overcome. Don't be afraid. What's Johnson saying? Is he saying, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm not going to eat of the tree of life. I'm not going to have eternal life. I'm not going to be. No, you will overcome. Be encouraged by that. Your faith has overcome if you've truly believed in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying say a prayer on the back of a tract. I did that over 50 years ago. I did that. But that's probably not why I was saved. It's not the mechanical reading of the prayer. It's overcoming. Oh, I walked the aisle once to receive Christ. Okay, that's fine. But it's overcoming. I raised my hand once in my seat to receive Christ. Oh, that's wonderful. But that's not overcoming. I came down and prayed with Brother Browner. That's wonderful. You might have been saved then. But you'll only know if you're an overcomer, if you rekindle your love for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be devoted to him. Continue living a life of love and service. Not just love, not just service. He wants them both together. You will be an overcomer. It begins with your faith. And it continues by faith, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You will be an overcomer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the power of your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you are the one who has done everything. You are the all in all. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and everything in between. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you for all that you've done for us. Dear God, please, for your glory, for your name's sake, breathe your holy breath on the dying embers of our first love. Breathe on them. Flame them white hot. Consume our soul. Consume every part of us that does not resemble Christ. Let us shine forth by the power of your Spirit. Let his life, his character shine forth through us for your glory and your name's sake. We ask all this. Amen.